Well, as our ushers come, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to find 2 Peter in the New Testament this morning. And we are tracking through this series, Simplify. And so far, the response has been incredible as you guys continue to grapple with what it means to get more and more focused on the simple things, the truth of Scripture, the priorities in our lives, the way that we use our time and our energy and our resources. And as we're kind of in the home stretch, last week we looked at the topic of joy, and this week we're going to look at some of the things that tend to steal our joy. And as I was preparing this message, it was verse 19 that really kept sticking out to me again and again, where Peter uses that word enslaved. And the reality is that so many people in our world live like they're enslaved to something, but so often they don't even see it. And it took me back to an illustration I used in the Roman series last fall, but I thought it was so relevant for today as well. I read a biography, really an autobiography by Booker T. Washington when I was a history major in college. And he talked about the fact that it was on September 22nd, 1862, that the Emancipation Proclamation was signed. But of course, it took several years, the finishing of the Civil War, several other political battles in addition, until the 13th Amendment was ratified in December of 1865. And Booker T. Washington was a 12-year-old boy at that point who had grown up on a plantation. And he writes in his autobiography this: "The wild rejoicing on the part of our people lasted but for a brief period. For I noticed that by the time they returned to their cabins, there was a change in their feelings. The great responsibility of being free, of having charge of themselves, of having to think and plan for themselves and their children seemed to take possession of them. It was very much like suddenly turning of youth of my age, 12 years old out into the world to provide for himself. In a few hours, the great questions which the Anglo-Saxon race have been grappling with for centuries have been thrown upon these people to be solved. Questions of a home, a living, the rearing of children, education, citizenship, and the establishment and the support of churches. Was it any wonder that within a few hours the wild rejoicing ceased and a feeling of deep gloom seemed to pervade the slave quarters? To some, it seemed that now that they were in actual possession of it, freedom was a more serious thing than they expected to find it. Some of the slaves were 70 or 80 years old, their best days gone. They had no strength with which to earn a living in a strange place among strange people, even if they had been sure where to find a new place of abode. To this class, the problem seemed especially hard. Besides, deep down in their hearts, there was a strange and peculiar attachment to the old master and the old missus and to their children, which they found hard to break off. With these, they had spent, in some cases, nearly half a century, and it was no light thing to think of parting. Gradually, one by one, stealthily at first, and it was no light thing to think of parting. The older slaves began to wander from the slave quarters back to the big house to have a whispered conversation with their former owners as to the future. After a brief celebration, many of these former slaves returned to the fields to continue their servitude as sharecroppers. Though officially free to go anywhere, little changed for them in their practical sense. Legal emancipation merely presented them with the opportunity to live as free men and women. But turning their legal status into actual experience would require an internal transformation. It's amazing for us to think about the fact that for those freed slaves, the idea of freedom was a very daunting thing. And in pastoral ministry, I'm serving for nearly 20 years, I find that generally there's two categories of people out there. There's one group that thinks they're free, but in reality, they are enslaved. Because without the hope of the gospel of Christ, they are enslaved to their ambitions, they are enslaved to their passions, they are enslaved to their addictions, and they're always running on the treadmill of trying to get more and more, trying to find happiness. And there's another category of people out there. Those are people who have a relationship with Christ, but they live like they're enslaved. And so they struggle with the same things the rest of the world struggles with because the influence of culture is so pervasive in their life and they drink so deeply of that and so little of Scripture and so little time is spent in their relationship with Christ that when in reality they are free, the enemy has convinced them that they are enslaved. That's the very thing that Peter was talking about as he addressed the issue of false teaching in the early church. The reality that it is so easy to buy into half-truths and lies. And we can allow those things to entrap us and enslave us. So stand with me in honor of God's word as we read from 2 Peter, the second chapter this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. These people are springs without water, mists driven by a whirlwind. The gloom of darkness has been reserved for them. For by uttering boastful, empty words, they seduce with fleshly desires and debauchery people who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, since people are enslaved to whatever defeats them. For if, having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and defeated, the last state is worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy command delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing itself, wallows in the mud. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, since people are enslaved to whatever defeats them. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to the things that entrap us, the things that enslave us. Whether we don't know you and think we have a false freedom, or whether we know you and yet we find ourselves continually enticed and allured back into the world's way of thinking. What all of us need is the gospel of Jesus Christ to set us free. We need to drink deeply from the living water. So Father, open our eyes and our ears and our lives to you today in this place. We love you. And it's in your Son's name we pray these things. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated this morning. And so last week, we talked about the idea of joy. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We were reminded that our joy isn't in us or in our strength, but our joy is in the Lord. So this week is almost the second part of that, the other side of that coin, to ask ourselves the question, if our joy is supposed to be in the Lord, then what are the things that rob that joy from us? So if you take your bulletin, I put a little outline in there again this Sunday. And the question that we're going to ask, the big question today, is three hard questions that this text leads us to ask of ourselves. And question number one is this: what has promised me much, but given me nothing of eternal value or lasting significance? What is it in our world that promises us much, but has in reality given us nothing? Look carefully at verse 17. These people are springs without water, mist driven by a whirlwind. Now, it's always important, especially as we're going topical, to be sure we understand the context of the passage that we're in. This, 2 Peter, is Peter's last address. This is his farewell letter, his farewell discourse to the churches of Asia Minor. It's about AD 46, 47, and Peter is in line to be executed. Church tradition tells us that he was executed on a cross, but he was asked to be placed upside down because he didn't feel like he deserved to die as our Lord. And so Peter is writing about serious things. And Peter wasn't as verbose usually as Paul, and so this is a very short and it's a brief letter, but it's a very important letter because Peter is writing to the church to remind them, the context of the entire chapter 2, is that there are false teachers who are out there who will come promising all kinds of things. Look at verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 3 of 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their unrestrained ways, and the way of truth will be blasphemous because of them. They will exploit you in their greed and with deceptive words. Their condemnation, pronounced long ago, is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. In other words, Peter is telling the church, there are those among you now, and there will always be those among you who make false promises, who tell you that there is an easier way instead of radical discipleship and radical obedience to Christ Jesus. There will be those out there who want to tickle your ears all of the time. And not only that, you have a culture that's far from Christ that will attempt to lure you away with its many distractions, as we've been talking about in this series. Flipping through one of my magazines the other day, and I found an ad, and it talked about the challenge of preaching. It was a church that trains preachers, and I want to put this up for you just for a second so you can see, as I went into the text this week, how I was motivated to respond. It said, last week, most people saw 1,754 ads promising them lasting happiness. Research shows that we see that many ads in some way, shape, or form in a week that promises, buy this product, go on this vacation, have this experience, and it's going to bring you what you've been looking for. You've got 30 minutes in the Bible. What are you going to do with it? Where are we searching for life? Where are we searching for truth? The reality is, as many of us look for it in places that are ultimately empty. That's the word picture that's here. Remember, Israel, very arid climate. These people are springs without water. In other words, it's a mirage that's in the desert. You can imagine if you were thirsty and you came upon something that looked like it was going to be a spring, and in reality, there was no water there. This is a word picture that goes way back in God's Word. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. The word of the Lord against the people. For my people have committed a double evil, Jeremiah says. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water. And they dug cisterns or wells for themselves, cracked wells that cannot hold water. What a great word picture for us to understand that all around us in our culture, there are people who are digging wells. They are trying by their own achievement and by their own will to dig places where they hope to find life. And they go to great effort to build lives around these wells or these cisterns. But the reality is none of them hold water. And so the fact is God tells his people, not only have you turned away from me, but you've gone to trying to dig, trying to go to the hard work, giving your life away to things that ultimately will not bring you life. Said they're like mists that are driven by the whirlwind. You've all been through in the summertime those little misting fountains they have at different theme parks. And there's one at the Splash Pad in downtown Nashville. This little mist comes out of a little sprayer. And in a hot summer day, you think, oh, this is going to be great. You walk through it and you walk through the other side and you're still just as hot. Because there's just a little mist that got on you, but nothing to quench your thirst, nothing to truly cool you off. That's the comparison, these vivid word pictures that Peter is giving us of what the world offers. It looks good. It looks like it's going to satisfy, but at the end, it does not. And so we have to ask ourselves the hard question. We have to build into our lives the ability to discern. What is it that's holding out a false promise to me that ultimately is empty? It can't hold the life that I live. It can't hold my hopes and dreams for the future. It can't hold the fact that God has a plan for my life, and I believe that he knows me, as we sang about earlier, that he calls me my name. What can compare to that? Peter goes on in that passage to tell us in verse 18, this is how they seduce us. For by uttering boastful, empty words, always be careful about the words and the stories that you allow to shape your mind. If they're boastful, if they're proud, if they're arrogant, and yet having examined them more deeply, you realize they lack substance, then beware. This is the kind of quotes that get put on coffee cups, on billboards, on bumper stickers. Anything that's worthwhile can't be condensed to just some pithy phrase. And so Peter says, beware of these hollow, empty words that sound good to the ears, but really, in the end, don't mean much. He says, these people seduce with fleshly desires and debauchery. In other words, they tempt us. And we've talked often in here, these words clearly have a sexual connotation, how our wires for spirituality and our wires for sexuality run very, very closely in our souls. And so preying on the idea of license and, hey, it's okay, everybody else is doing it too. They make it sound like freedom means doing whatever you want to do. And it seduces us. And that's a dangerous place to be. Your radar needs to go up. And the third thing that these false teachers and false teachings do is they prey upon those who are young believers, those who have barely escaped from those who live in error. Remember in the first series, in the first sermon of the series, Brian Coates talked about the parable of the sower and how there are those seeds that fall on the ground and they begin to flourish for a season, but eventually they wither up and dry away because the roots were not deep. And so false teachers have a way of preying upon baby Christians, upon new believers. And that's one of the reasons why as a believer, you've got to be rooted in God's word. You've got to surround yourself with biblical community. So when that temptation comes, when that false teaching creeps in, you're able to recognize it. You have others in your life who can speak into it and you can defend against it. It's part of the reason why our Vacation Bible School theme this year that many of you are getting ready to teach our children is so important, because it's basically apologetics. We want our children to be able to understand what they believe, to have a foundation from an early age. So as they get older and they're exposed to all of these false teachings, sometimes wrapped in very Christian sounding words, that they're able to discern the truth from a lie. As Peter says, it's these young Christians, not just young in age, but young in spiritual maturity as well, that these people like to prey upon. It's garden season in my house, and so I've been adding garden boxes. When you got 7 mouths to feed in your home, your grocery bill begins to add up quite quickly. And so the last several weeks, we've transferred everything from what we started growing in the garage to in the garden. And right now, every day, I'm going out to check those plants. Why? Because they're at that tender stage of development. That right now is the make or break time. So yesterday, when all those winds came blowing through and people worried about their trees, I was worried about my itty bitty tomato plants. Because they're right at that critical stage of development. And there are so many in our church family, there are so many in our church body who are right at those tender stages of development. And it's why we have to know the word. It's why we have to be sure that what we're filling our minds and hearts with is scriptural truth, so that we can defend against all of these false promises that come from outside, but also those, as Peter is talking about, that creep up from within. And so, pay attention. If it promises the world, but yet there is no obedience. If it promises great things, but it seems too good to be true or too easy to be true, then it probably is. Pay attention, Peter says. Develop the gift of discernment. And then we get to verse 19. And this is our second hard question that we need to ask. What are we a slave to? He says they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. So we get this idea of the false concept of freedom. There's this idea in our world that freedom means to throw off restraint, that true freedom is being able to do whatever you want to do. But everybody knows that that doesn't lead to a fulfilling life, that that doesn't lead to a life that's focused. Instead, that leads to a life of misery. Why? Go all the way back to the garden, right? When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, just take of the fruit. The question there in essence was, does God really love you? And when Adam and Eve saw that it was pleasing to the eye, they were seduced by it. Empty, hollow words from the enemy himself. And when they saw that they could be like gods, they took it. And what happened? It wasn't the dream that they thought it would be, that they would be like gods. Instead, it became a nightmare. Their relationship with Him fractured. Their relationship with each other became broken. And creation itself, didn't work the way it was supposed to anymore. And the same thing happens to us when we buy into a false hope, a false promise of freedom that's just throwing off restraint and doing whatever our sinful nature wants to do. We think on this end of the temptation that it's going to be exciting, that it's going to be cool, that it's going to be oh so much fun. But you buy into the lie. You commit the action. And then what happens on the other side? It's not a dream. It's a nightmare. You find yourself in a trap. You find yourself in an addiction. You find yourself in a struggle for your very soul. Your relationship with God becomes fractured and distant. Your relationship with your spouse, with your children, with those closest to you suddenly becomes difficult. That's not freedom. That's bondage. And that's what Peter is trying to help these young believers to be able to see. They themselves are slaves of corruption. He says, in essence, look at their lives. What comes out of their mouth is freedom, but their lives look like anything but, as they are enslaved to whatever defeats them. So this week I did a little informal poll. I sent it out to several of our leadership groups and I got 75 responses back. It's been a long time since I've gotten 75 emails back to anything that I sent out, because I wanted to ask key leaders in our church, what are the things that enslave our people? As you walk, as you do life, as you're in life group with our folks, what are the things that enslave them? And I kind of distilled it into a list of some broad categories. And being the good pastor that I am, they all have a P in them somewhere, okay? So these are the four blanks there underneath. What are we a slave to? The first one is this: pursuit of the American dream. In some way, shape, or fashion, what many of you told me was that our chasing after achievements, our chasing after careers, our chasing after the bigger house and more money, and all of this stuff that's out there through this kind of lens that we call the American dream is what's making us miserable. And it's actually driving us crazy. And I thought back to the fact that one of my mentors once pointed out that this part of the world, Middle Tennessee, that many of the people who attend our churches, Bible studies, are much like the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Remember, this young man comes up to Jesus. He's powerful. He's successful. And he says, Jesus, I've kept all the laws. I've done everything that I'm supposed to do. Now I want to be sure that I have eternal life crossed off my list as well. And it's interesting in Mark's gospel, the wording, it says, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And he said, there's one thing that you lack. You need to go sell all of your possessions, leave them behind, and follow me. And it says the man went away sad because he had an abundance of possessions. You see, he thought he was happy. He had achieved the dream. And he just wanted to be sure that he had everything, including religion, crossed off of his list. But Jesus exposed what his real God was. And if you think about us and our lifestyles and what we pursue, we need to take an account of our energy and our time and our effort and ask ourselves, are we pursuing the wrong gods? The second thing that you told me that we're enslaved to is the over-planning of our family schedules. We live in a community full of young families, and it's so easy for us to look at other families and their kids and the opportunities, the many opportunities that this community affords our kids, and for us to overschedule, overplan our children's lives and our family's lives, just like everyone else. In the book Crazy Busy that we've been using for this series, there's a great chapter on parenting. And in that chapter, he refers to a famous survey that was taken a couple of years ago called Ask the Children. Normally, when surveys are done about parenting, who do they ask? The parents. Guess what parents do? Lie. And so they decided to ask the children. And he said in the Ask the Children survey, researcher Ellen Galansky interviewed more than 1,000 children in grades 3 through 12 and asked the parents to guess how the kids would respond. One key question asked the kids what one thing they would change about the way their parents were affecting them. The results were striking. The kids rarely wished for more time with their parents, but much to the parents' surprise, they wished that their parents were less tired and less stressed. Similarly, Galinsky asked the kids to grade their parents in a dozen areas. Overall, parents did pretty well, with both moms and dads right around a B. Most parents got an A when it came to making their children feel important and being able to attend important events in their lives. The biggest weakness, according to the kids, get this, was anger management. More than 40% of kids gave their moms and dads a C, D, or F on controlling their temper. It was the worst grade on the children's parental report card. Our children, Kaplan argues, are suffering from secondhand stress. By trying to do so much for them, we are actually making our kids less happy. It would be better for us and our kids if we planned fewer outings, got involved in fewer activities, took more breaks from the kids, did whatever we could do to get more help around the house, and made parental sanity a higher priority. How about that? The very kids and families that we're trying to serve and please. What the kids say is, what I really want is a less stressed mom and dad. He quotes Alistair Begg, who said, When I was young, I had six theories and no kids. Now I have six kids and no theories, which is a pretty good point. And he ends the chapter by saying this, and I resonated with this in my soul. I could be wrong. My kids are still young. Maybe this no theory is a theory of its own. I just know that the longer I parent, the more I want to focus on doing a few things really well and not get too worked up about everything else. I want to spend time with my kids, teach them the Bible, take them to church, laugh with them, cry with them, discipline them when they disobey, say sorry when I mess up, and pray a ton. I want them to look back and think, I'm not sure what my parents were doing or if they even knew what they were doing. But I knew that my parents loved me, and I knew that they loved Jesus. We need to be careful about what we're getting sucked into in our culture and what we're being enslaved to. The next category was people pleasing. A lot of you said that you struggle, quite honestly, with trying to meet everybody else's expectations, to follow and chase after what everybody else wants you to do. This gets right to the root of priorities that we talked about a few weeks ago, that Jesus always made time to be with the Father so that he could say, I clearly saw and heard from the Father, and this is what he wants me to do. And that in a loving but firm way, you're able to push back against the other expectations of people. Why? This wisdom is ancient as well. Write down Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man proves a snare. The fear of man, caring more about what other people think about you and your priorities, is a trap. Why? Because you can't please everybody, and you certainly can't please everybody all of the time. Eventually, it will become a prison if you are living your life in order to please everybody else's expectations. But, write this down, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you're going to live wisely, then it begins by caring more about what God thinks about you and your time and your priorities than what anybody else thinks. And that's the best way I know to get to the root of the problem. And last but certainly not least, we'll call this one posting. Social media and media consumption that is just on the rise in our culture. It's so funny to think about the pendulum and how it swung in our culture. Back in the 60s, there was actually a congressional study that said by 1985, our media and our technology will be so advanced that the average work week will be 22 hours. And one of people's biggest problems will be what to do with all of their free time. True story. So what do we do with all of our free time? This right here. We found ways to stay connected like never before. I want to put up a little slide of a picture that I found. You see this picture and all of these different items that this guy is holding and that are surrounding him? VCRs and stereo speakers and headphones and a video recorder and all of these things. 20 years ago, it would have taken all of that to do what this little guy does right here. Gives you perspective, doesn't it? Something to think about. That now we've been able to find a way to get the whole world in our pocket or in our purse, so to speak. And yet it's not helped us. Instead, we're just more divided and distracted than we've ever been. Comedian Bill Murray said the iPhone has 2 million more times the storage than the computer on the 1969 Apollo 11 spacecraft. They put a man on the moon. I use it to throw pigs at birdhouses. Think about that for a minute. Just because we have it doesn't mean that we're using it in the right way. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be able to escape it either. So we have to learn how to be able to put it down, how to not become addicted to technology, how to not be so consumed with a virtual pseudo world out there that we're missing the opportunities that are right in front of us all of the time. My wife ran across a very wise statement a couple of years ago. It says, rectangles can ruin relationships. Rectangles can ruin relationships. And when you think about our phones and our televisions and our iPads and our i-whatevers, that's the reality. And so we have to be wise. We have to be discerning as God's people so that we use these tools for good and not for evil. So that we use these tools to facilitate relationships and not destroy them. That's what Peter is talking about, that we can't allow ourselves as God's people to be mastered by anything but what? Look at the first verse of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, Simeon Peter, a slave, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was Peter enslaved to? He was enslaved to Jesus. For him, that was the one thing that had captured his affections, his attention. That was the one relationship that didn't just take, but would always give back. That was the one thing that he could be enslaved to, committed to wholeheartedly, and know and trust that it would never let him down. So let's consider what we're enslaved to. And let's be slaves to nothing less than Jesus Christ himself. As C.S. Lewis once said in his book, The Weight of Glory, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. We have to find our satisfaction in nothing less than Christ himself. Hard question number three for us this morning. What do I find myself returning to again and again? Now, Peter begins with an interesting scenario here that a lot of theologians grapple with. I read a lot of stuff on these verses this week where Peter says, for if, having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in the state in these things and defeated, the last state is worse for them than the first. So what is Peter talking about here? First of all, let's be very clear. Peter is not talking about losing your salvation. He says in 1 Peter, that God is safeguarding our salvation, that it is by God's power we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what he is telling us there is the fact that he's not contradicting himself and telling us we can lose our faith. But what he is referring to is the teaching of Jesus from the book of Matthew. Here's the way that one commentator put it. Why was the last state worse than the first? It was worse because those who had experienced the Christian faith and then rejected it were unlikely to return to it again. They would not grant a fresh hearing to the gospel, concluding that they had already been through that phase. Peter employed a number of proverbs in this section, and here he seemed to draw on a proverb uttered by Jesus. Jesus told a parable of an evil spirit evicted from a man that wanders looking for a dwelling place. Finding none, it returns to its original habitation, but seven other spirits join it in reclaiming the lost possession. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. And he concludes, the last state of that person is worse than the first. In other words, what this is a sober warning to everybody who plays the religious game. It's a warning to say that if you toy around with the Christian faith, you can go through the motions. You can be a good church attender. You can carry your Bible. You can listen to podcasts and sermons. You can sing all the worship songs and even lift your hands. But Peter employs Christian language here to point out there are people out there who have done that and they have never truly surrendered their life and their heart to Jesus Christ. And when they do that, they're playing a dangerous game. And one of the big hard questions that that person who's going through the motion needs to ask themselves is, what am I enslaved to? And if I find myself like a dog returning to his vomit again and again and again, if I find myself ensnared and entrapped to the same old sins, then I need to ask myself the hard question. Have I ever truly surrendered my life to Jesus Christ? Why? Because the gospel breaks chains, sets people free. As we talked about in the Romans series, we're still going to struggle with our old nature. But that old nature is not who we are anymore. We have now been transformed. We have now been changed. And we can achieve victory over whatever is holding us back and whatever is holding us in chains. It's why today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, there's an incredible passage where John writes to the churches, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood. You see, what Jesus did on the cross was to pay the penalty, pay the price for everything that threatens to entrap us, everything that threatens to hold us back and ensnare us. And it's on the cross that Jesus won the victory. It's on the cross that Jesus said, "It is finished." And he broke the chains of sin forever. And so today, one of our responses to Peter's words to us is to recognize that that is the truth. And that as a follower of Jesus Christ, every time that I take the bread, every time I drink of the cup, I am reminded that sin wants to master me. That it wants to enslave me and conquer me and rob my joy. But what Jesus has done for me is he has broken that cycle. He has broken the chain. And now because of him, I have life and true freedom. Not to do whatever I want to do, but freedom to respond to him with my life and be exactly what God created me to be. Will you bow your heads with me this morning as we prepare for this moment of worship at the table? Our action step for today is to confess what is that thing that I'm enslaved to? And how do I need the blood of Jesus to set me free? And so even in this very moment, we're going to ask that you spend a moment preparing your hearts and your minds to receive the Lord's Supper, remembering that victory, just like our joy, doesn't come in us, but it comes in responding to the God who has come for you in the person of Jesus. So we're going to spend a couple moments in prayer, then I'm going to close us, and then we invite you to come. Come before the Lord now, as we prepare our hearts for the table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Peter to a church he loved, reminding them that there's all kinds of false thinking, false ideas that creep their way even into the church. Father, today I pray that we're reminded that we can find satisfaction in nothing less than Jesus. Father, as we come to the table, we will remember all that he has done for us and that he has set us free by his blood. It's in your Son's name we pray these things. Amen.